Since we're dealing with the spiritual warfare today in Ephesians, I thought we'd just sing a song by somebody who knows something about that. When he was in Wartburg Castle, there's still a place on the wall where he threw an inkwell at the devil. So he was in a battle. Spiritual warfare. I had a quote in my book on revival and spiritual warfare, where it says, "If you don't understand the one who does not understand the spiritual warfare, it's like trying to watch a football game in which half the players are invisible. You can't explain it. And how is a team going to march down the field when the enemy is invisible?" But we have to realize that our enemy is invisible.
Right.
But the enemy is real. And so let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and start with verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, shall make known unto you all things, whom I will send unto you for the same purpose, that ye may know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." And so we're finishing up the book of Ephesians, but Paul has one more thing to say. Finally. Finally. This is a part of the conduct of the Christian, and that is that of conflict. The conflict of the Christian, verses 6 to 10, and then we have the conclusion in the final verses. As you mentioned, Watchman Nee has the book Sit, Walk, and Stand. And another book was the Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Christian. We can't walk unless we realize our wealth in Christ Jesus, unless we're seated with him in heavenly places, know our position. And when he says, finally, he's putting these things in proper order. He's giving us his final exhortation, but it's also final as far as the logic of the thing. You can't walk unless you know who you are in Christ. You can't walk unless you're in Christ, unless you've been resurrected out of your spiritual grave, made dead in trespasses and sins, made alive now in him, and raised up in him, and seated with him in the heavenlies. And so the truths of chapters 1, 2, and 3 must be essential before you can then walk worthy of that calling in chapters 4 on through 6 and verse 9. And so we can't walk until we know who we are and what we are and what our resources are, unless we can have the answer to that prayer in chapter 3 where he fills us with the fullness of God. But then you can't stand unless you know how to stand, unless you are able to walk. Now you can stand a little baby up and he'll maybe stay there, but if he hasn't got the equilibrium to walk, he doesn't have the ability to withstand. So you have to learn to walk before you can stand. And so we must learn the truths then of chapters 4, 5, and 6, first part of verse 6, before we're able then to war. Remember in the book of Numbers, you had three kinds of people in Israel. You had the worshipers with the priests, the workers, the Levites, and the rest were warriors. But when they counted the warriors, they counted them from 20 years old and upward. In other words, you don't put babies into the army. Immature in the army. It's the mature that you enlist to face the foe. And so Paul is stating here that we have to know some things about Christian living, about our resources. In fact, holiness is our armor, our safety. So once we know how to walk, then we should be able to more and more be able to war. And so we need to stand because we have learned to walk. So finally, my brethren, so this comes after the truths that you learned so far. The truths are in experimental order in our Christian life. Now, I know a young Christian faces the devil as well, but God, I think, protects a young Christian. He's not going to let a little babe in Christ face the lion. But there comes a time when you need to know how to stand. And God puts us in the army, and he trains us with live ammunition. And we get a lot of licks from the devil before we learn how to stand against him. So he teaches us, with live ammunition in our basic training. Right, so he starts off in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." Now, we noticed back in chapter 1, verse 19, that we're to know the kind of power that we have. And you know, we saw Paul use four different words for power there. The power, different forms of power that make up. And then in chapter 3, he prays that we might be strengthened with might in the inner man. And according to the power that works in us, we're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that he asks or think. So now when we face the enemy, we certainly need power because we do not have enough strength to overcome the enemy. Satan's the second most powerful being in the universe. He's a lion. How do you think if a lion came in here, how many of us would want to go tie a knot in his tail? Now we'd be out the door someplace. So we cannot face the enemy in our own power. And so he said we must be strong in the Lord. Well, I said, how do I do that? Well, the verb is in the passive voice. Be strengthened in the Lord. Be strengthened in the Lord. In other words, we don't have the strength of our Lord, so we receive that strength from him. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. And there again, he uses three of those words in chapter 1, verse 19 to describe what is ours here in this fight. So we see the fitness here. The believer is to be strengthened. And there's your, actually the idea is to be, from the word, the verb form of the word, it means to be endued, the word endowment, to be strengthened. And he said in the power, and there's that word kratos, applied power, and then the word might, speaking with inherent power. See, in other words, he gives us some muscle, some spiritual muscle to fight. The passive verb indicates that the believer receives this strengthening. He doesn't have it in his own. It comes from the Lord. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenlies is the power that we have. And this enables us to stand against the enemy. Might, dominion. The word power there is that word we get. For instance, you get the word democracy. That krusy ending comes from the word kratos. In other words, it's might and supremacy. So a democracy has the supremacy of the people. Theocracy, God's the ruler. God's the one who has the supremacy. So these words we get that have that C-R-A-C-Y comes from this word might here, or dominion. And strengthens us with that. What did Moses say to Joshua in chapter 1? He said, be courageous and be strong, didn't he? He's going to drive those ites off the land, off their inheritance. And he needed strength and courage. Well, we've got a lot of ites on our land, don't we? We see that these spiritual wickedness and wicked spirits are in the heavenly places, and that's supposed to be our inheritance. And the only way we can get them, drive them out, follow our Joshua in his strength and by his power and with his courage. So we notice in verse 11 now, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The equipment here, the whole armor of God. The word is panoplia. The word panoply means the whole weaponry, whole armor. Aplia is the word for weapon or armor. Pan means whole. So put on the whole armor, not just a part of it, but all of it. And he names it here for us. So put on the panoply of God, the whole armor of God. And there's a purpose for that, that ye may be able to stand. Now, you notice that how often he mentions the word stand here. Stand in verse 11 against the wiles of the devil. And he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and so on. In verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. And if that's what you're supposed, that's what we have these for, then what are we supposed to do? Verse 14, stand. All of these are for us to be able to stand and withstand, and so therefore stand. So what kind of warfare is this? It's not offensive warfare. It's defensive. Defensive. Stand against the stratagems of the devil, the attacks of the devil. Now, aren't we supposed to conquer and to conquer? Well, the truth is that the Lord Jesus conquers the land. He gives the land to us, and then we're to stand on it. Don't let the devil drive you off your inheritance that God's already given you. And so all of these weapons, all of these, this armor is defensive. The sword of the Spirit is the only thing that's close to being offensive, but even that's a defensive weapon too, so you can able to ward off the enemy. So God's given you the land, given you the inheritance, and so you just stand on it and don't let the devil move you off. That's the whole principle here, defensive warfare. Now, of course, Paul will use different kinds of imagery in different kinds of situations. This idea of armor is found a number of times in the Scripture. And sometimes even the image is changed. For instance, Thessalonians, he talks about the helmet of the hope of salvation. And we'll see that the armor, for instance, the breastplate may be called one thing here and something somewhere else, but they're all related. They're all related. And so he said now, take on the whole armor of God, and it's of God. So this is where the armor comes from. Now this phrase, of God, can be, first of all, in the genitive of possession. It's called the armor of God is because that's the kind of armor God wears. The kind of God, armor God wears. Look at Isaiah 59. Now we don't want Saul's armor. I'd certainly like to have the Lord's armor, wouldn't you? Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17. And he, here's the Jehovah, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. Here he sees the people with no intercessor, no one to stand in the gap. So what did he do? He became the intercessor. He stepped in. And of course, who is the arm of the Lord? Who is the arm of the Lord? He said, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's the Messiah. Christ is his arm. And the hand of the Lord is the Holy Spirit. And so he sent his armor, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garment of vengeance for clothing, and was clad in zeal as a cloak. See, often clothing and armor are pictured as to the activity and the workings of God. And so here he said, he, the arm of the Lord himself, Put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on a head. So when we have the armor of God, it's the armor of God because it's the kind of armor God uses. And then, of course, it's also be a genitive of producer, right, of origin. Because where does armor come from? It comes from God. It comes from God. We don't pick it up in the bookstore. We don't pick it up as a part of our graduation from seminary. We get it from God. Look over at chapter 11, verse 5. And so when Paul, as you go through this armor in Ephesians, Paul has these Old Testament passages in mind. Isaiah passages. Okay, where's chapter 11? 11, notice in verse 1, and there shall come forth a root out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, who would be this one that's the stem out of Jesse and the branch who has the sevenfold Spirit upon him? It's the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you notice here the menorah, the lamp, the central post? There's the fear of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, but then you have a spirit of wisdom, understanding, and another spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of God. You've got the seven branch candlestick there, seven spirits. In the book of Revelation, what do you have? The seven lamps of God, seven lamps of fire. That's the Holy Spirit in his governmental dealings upon the Messiah. Now, we're going to have an election here. We're going to not vote for the best, but lesser of evils, usually, don't we? But when Jesus rules, there's not going to be a lesser of evils. He's going to be a perfect ruler. He'll have the seven spirits to give him the ability to rule in righteousness. All right, so we get down to verse 5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Again, we see here that he puts these on as a garment. As a garment. All right, back to the book of Ephesians. Where did Paul get this illustration? Well, he was writing this. You read the last chapter of the book of Acts. And he keeps mentioning the fact that he had a chain attached to him. Why would he have a chain? My bonds, he said. My bonds. Because he was chained to a Roman soldier. He had the privilege of having his own hired house, but he had it be under constant guard by a Roman soldier. Would you like to pity that poor soldier? Every day there'd be chains. I think he would have got the gospel, would you think? But while he's writing, looking at that chain, he sees the soldier there dressed like a soldier. He probably didn't have his full armor, but he knows what a Roman soldier looked like. And so he's following the armor that a Roman soldier wore as he gives us this illustration. Now he said we're to put on the whole armor of God. In duo, it means to put on clothes. And it's in the middle voice. You put the clothes on yourself. These armor is what you put on. You have to put them on yourself. Clothe yourself, middle voice. And it's to be able, notice in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. One guy read that, stand against the willies of the devil. And sometimes it can get kind of scary when the devil, if we have to face him. But we don't need to fear him, do we? The word there is the word, you get a word methods from. Methodia. The stratagems. The schemes of the devil. It's the word you have back in chapter 4 when he talks about cunning craftiness. These deceivers would try to confuse the Christian and get him away from the truths of the and keep him from growing in grace. By this cunning craftiness. Well, where do these deceivers get this cunning craftiness? from the devil, who is one who is cunningly and crafty. In other words, the methodology. We're facing a devil who knows how to fight. He's got a battle plan. And Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices, but we have to say, Paul, speak for yourself. We need to know his devices, don't we? And it's only in the Word of God that we can know what kind of schemes and devices and stratagems that the devil has. But we must be able to stand against them, because these stratagems of the devil are aimed at destroying us. At destroying us. And the devil doesn't play fair. He cheats, he lies. That's what the word devil is. They're slanderer. Diabolos, the devil. We saw before, he said, don't give any place to the devil, back in chapter 2. And we saw in the next few verses, he speaks of the principalities and powers and authorities. Well, we were under their control before we were saved, according to chapter 2, verse 2. Wherein you, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now worketh among the children of disobedience. And so we were under those principalities and authorities before we were saved. And it was Satan's power that energized us in our sin. Now we've been delivered from that. And so now Paul's bringing us back now. I'll tell you some more about that, so you'll be able to understand now that you're no longer under that power. You've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so now we can learn how to fight the battle and keep out of his clutches. And that he will not then take us off of our position. Now you notice in he goes on to say in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The idea there, notice he switches the imagery here from a battle now, warfare, to a wrestling match. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, because he wants to emphasize the fact that this is something personal and intense and individual. It's not something, you know, we're not just like now they can find somebody in Virginia, can work a computer and set off a missile that can hit somebody in Iran, blow up from somewhere in halfway around the world, and never even see what happened except on the screen. We're wrestling with a personal enemy. It's individual. It's right here, right now. You're in the battle. You can't escape it. So we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Interesting, the Greek is blood and flesh. It means the same thing. In other words, the wrestling matches of the Olympics were almost a fight to the death, until somebody couldn't move any longer. And we're in this personal struggle. And this struggle is not then against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Now that word against there, five times, against, not against flesh and blood, but it is against principalities and power and against powers. It's against the rulers of the darkness world and against the spiritual wickedness. That's the preposition pros. It literally means facing, and usually means toward or into. And so he's emphasizing over and over again that we have an enemy that we have to face. We've got to face this fight, face this enemy. And these are the foes that we have to face, not what we think. We always fight on a flesh and blood level. If somebody doesn't treat us right, we want to give them a knuckle sandwich. But and we try to fight all these various cults and apostasy and so on. We need to speak out against it, but we can't overcome it, because that's not the problem. The problem is the invisible forces behind them. It's a spiritual warfare. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not on a human level. It's a supernatural enemy we have. But we must fight against them, face them, because they're the ones who are attacking us. Take your stand against them. Face the foe. Face the foe. Against. And that's why we need the armor, because we are in this struggle that's not on a human level, but on a supernatural level. And so the warfare is supernatural. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There we see that the weapons then to fight this battle are also supernatural. Paul emphasizes this again in 2 Corinthians 10. And there he's, again, making this distinction between a human enemy and a supernatural enemy. By the way, everything supernatural is not out of God. Right. Some people think, well, I had a miracle take place, or I had a feeling, or I had a vision. Just because it's supernatural is not of God. There's other supernatural powers in the world beside God. Satan is a supernatural foe, an invisible supernatural foe. And therefore, we must recognize that and then have the proper weapons to fight on that land. And you and I don't have supernatural weapons because we're natural people. And so God has to give us supernatural weapons. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 2 says, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with what that confidence wherein I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Some of them in the Corinth thought Paul was a faker, that he didn't have any power. He was just that Paul was acting just like any other human being. But he said, "Though we walk in the flesh." Now, he's not saying there that he walked carnally. Sometimes the word flesh means to walk according to our old nature. But he said, "Though I may live as a human being," is what he's saying. "We do not war after on the human level." So in other words, we live in... I'm just a man like anybody else. I live on the human level, but I don't war on that level. I don't war according to the human, from a human standpoint. "For, because," he said, "the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." And that's the same word, flesh. Not fleshly. Not human. "But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." So in other words, we've got some mighty weapons here. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So we have a warfare that is not on a human level, it's on a supernatural level. And therefore we have supernatural weapons. Now when he talks here about the weapons that we have, he said they are mighty through God, because God's the one who is the power behind this, and it can pull down strongholds. Now, doesn't that remind you of something? What kind of battle did Joshua fight? In Jericho. He had weapons that could tear down the walls of Jericho. He didn't fire a shot, didn't use a battering ram. He just marched around it. Something they don't teach them in West Point, I don't think. And what happened when they shouted? The walls fell down flat. All down flat. So even Joshua knew something about the weapons that are mighty to pulling down strongholds. But the kind of strongholds Paul says that our weapons can pull down are the strongholds that Satan builds up in the mind. False imaginations, false reasonings, knowledge against God. And that's where the lost man, he's bound by the God of this world, and has all kinds of false images of God in his mind. And Satan raises up these strongholds. And we can't overcome them by psychology. We can't overcome them by having a Madison Avenue techniques. We can't overcome them by trick soul-winning methods. God has to pull those strongholds down and bring every thought into captivity to Christ. But we have the measures, the weapons that can do that. So we get an idea that this battle is in the mind and the battle with spiritual forces. But, thank God, we have weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now let's look back here. Verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness." And he's describing the various elements of Satan's kingdom. The forces there that are part of Satan's schemes or wiles. Look, for instance, so he switches from the battle from armor to wrestling, and then he gets back to the whole armor of God that's necessary. Notice the nature of the foe here. Not human, but superhuman, supernatural. First, he describes them as principalities and powers. Archaos, rulers. Rulers, archaos. And then powers is the word authorities. There's another word for power beside the four that we already saw in chapter 1. Exousia actually means the right or the authority to use power. It's one thing to have power, it's another thing to have the right to use it. Think about a busy intersection in a big city. And here's cars and trucks going in one direction, but there's some little guy with a badge on his chest and blows a whistle, and all that power stops. Then power moves from a different direction. Why is it that he has the ability to stop power in this direction and the ability to move it in this direction? Because he has authority. He has the authority. If he stood out in front of that truck and tried to stop him, well, he'd be, you know, he'd be a puddle on the street. But he stands for the authority of the law. And so we have satanic powers, but also satanic authorities. And principalities and powers. What do you have over a principality? You have a prince. You read Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was burdened for Israel. He was in the land at this time. And God burdened him. And so he fasted and prayed for 21 days, 3 weeks. No answer. Then finally the answer came. And the messenger said, I left when you started praying. Now, is transportation so slow between heaven and earth that it takes three weeks to get from heaven to earth? Well, you know, that's not true, because in the chapter before, he's praying, and Gideon. By the way, the word I couldn't remember yesterday for authority is paroptima, fullness. But look at Daniel. In Daniel chapter, Gabriel came. And Gabriel was there twiddling his thumbs, waiting for Daniel to get through praying. He said, I left as soon as you started praying, and I got here before you were finished. So transportation is pretty swift. Angels are swift, aren't they? They get to heaven and to earth before Daniel got through his prayer. But in chapter 10, it took 3 weeks to get there. Well, the problem was there was a warfare going on between this messenger that was coming. And who was withstanding him? He said, the prince of Persia. The prince of Persia. Now, who is the prince of Persia? He's not any earthly prince. He wouldn't not be able to hold up an angel for 3 weeks. It was the principality, head of the principality of Persia, a fallen angel. And he said, I'm going to go back now. Then he said, the Lord sent reinforcements, and we broke through. And now I'm going to go back and fight him, and I'm going to take him off the scene. And guess what? The prince of Greece is going to come. Now, that's in the invisible world. The prince of Persia is removed. Prince of Greece comes on the scene. You and I read it in the history book by a man named Alexander the Great, led his armies of Greece, and in three swift battles defeated the massive armies of the Medo-Persians. And so the Grecian world empire took the place of the Persian empire. You move from the breast of silver to the sides of brass. From the big, heaping, monstrous bear to the leopard. That's what we see in history. But what really happened? God removed the prince of Persia in the invisible realm and allowed the prince of Greece to come on the scene. In other words, what really takes place is in the invisible realm. And so there are these principalities and powers of Satan that are there. Back in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul speaks about the principalities that are learning from the church about God's wisdom, God's saving wisdom. Ephesians chapter 3, he said that, verse 9, "And make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Christ, in Jesus Christ." And the mystery here, of course, is the church. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." And so we are teaching angels about what saving grace is. Well, the principalities and powers there would be the heavenly, especially the heavenly angels, heavenly principalities. And so when Satan fell, he took a part of this, a third of the angels, and he has established now principalities and powers that are a counterpart to God's angelic forces. But these are evil under the powers, under the rule of Satan. So we war against these authorities and rulers in the indivisible world that have their effect on the world. By the way, the only nation that has a good angel, good prince, is Israel. His name is Michael. Michael, the Lord's prince. Read Daniel chapter 12 and also chapter 10. So that means that the United States of America doesn't have a good angel either, or prince over. And so we need to recognize that there's a lot of praying that we need to do, that not just because of the person himself, but the power behind the person. That's why prayer is the only way that we'll really get any victory. On our knees, we have more power than in the ballot box. All right, so he speaks of these principalities and powers, then against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And the word there is a word that was a part of the occult. And it's the word cosmos, the Greek word for world. And then we have the word, again, which means to rule or have authority. He speaks of the kratopos. We saw the democracy, theocracy. Here we have a cosmocracy. World rulers. These are rulers of the darkness of the world. There's Satan has certain angels that are in charge of the deceptive process of moving his age toward the goal that he wants to do it. The word age there refers to a kind of a mental atmosphere that governs a period of time. Cosmos refers to the world as an orderly system. Satan's the prince of the world, but he's also the god of this age. And the age is that mental and spiritual atmosphere that governs people's thinking, that makes them fit into a mold. It's a drum, you might say it's a drummer that this lost man is marching to. And Satan has programmed by these powers of darkness. See, we're not facing the ultimate goal of Satan's world system. We are facing something in the world today that the apostles didn't, because Satan's progressing toward Antichrist and so on. When Satan attacked Adam in the garden, he took him away from God, but he didn't succeed in bringing him into allegiance to himself. What happened? They turned everyone to his own way. And so Satan's kind of like a one-armed paper hanger trying to keep these lost independent sinners in line to where he's going. And it's kind of the principle of getting a donkey to go by putting a carrot out in front of their nose. And the carrot is the world system. Lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so he gets sinners to do what he wants by letting them do what they want. And so as he leads them down, slowly but surely he gets them to the point where one day they're going to accept him as he is. Not through deception. They're going to have, with their eyes wide open, they're going to worship Satan and his Antichrist. But that hasn't completely happened yet. But it's getting closer and closer. Now these are all hooked together. Go back to, let's just finish these. The rulers of the darkness of the world. And then he has wicked spirituality. Spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, the word high places is the same word translated heavenly places. In chapter 1, notice we saw that our blessings are in the heavenly places. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly place, in the heavenlies in Christ. And then we see in chapter, the end of the chapter, that the power we have is raised Jesus from the dead in talking about this power. According to the power that worketh in us, his mighty power, then verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So where's Jesus now? He's in the heavenlies, on the right hand of God. And then in chapter 2, he speaks of the fact that we were dead in sins, that God raised us up and seated us together. Where? In the heavenly places, in the heavenlies. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 2, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 3, we just read that principalities and powers in the heavenlies are being educated in to God's wisdom and salvation by looking at how he's calling the church out of the world, saving sinners. But now we find in chapter 12, or chapter 6, verse 12, that in the heavenlies are also principalities and powers of Satan. So the heavenlies has to do with a realm that is above this world, and it includes God's throne, the angelic realm, but also Satan's realm and power. Now, the oldest book in the Bible is Job. And so the first thing God reveals us in the first book he gave us is a scene in heaven where angels and all the angels come before God. And who's among them? Yeah. Satan had access to God. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? And then the whole story starts. God brought that whole thing up, didn't he? And you read in the Old Testament when God wanted to get Ahab off the scene. He called a tribunal in heaven and said, now, I want some suggestions on how to get rid of Ahab. And they all said, put their suggestions in. And one said, I'll tell you what, I'll be a lying spirit to his prophets and let him go. In other words, God seems to have to share his rule with his creatures. And he has a heavenly, you might say, a heavenly eldership. In the book of Daniel, here's Nebuchadnezzar getting too big for his britches and too high and mighty. And so a dream comes to him about this tree being cut down and left a stump. And Daniel says, well, this is the decree of the watchers, the overseers. They had decreed in heaven that they're going to cut Nebuchadnezzar off or make him crawl around like an animal for 7 years and humble him. So then you come into into the book of the Revelation, you have 24 elders, just like you have elders in churches and had elders in Israel. He has eldership in heaven. So Satan then has his eldership. So he has access to heaven. Now in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, there's a war in heaven between the devil and his angels and Michael and his angels, and Satan is cast where? To the very earth. So in the middle of the tribulation period, he's no longer going to have access in the heavenlies. He's going to be cast to the earth, and he's angry and mad because he only has a short time. And then he'll find him cast into the bottomless pit. So he was cast out of his original place in heaven, but he's now going to be cast out from the heavenlies in the tribulation. And then when Christ comes, he's going to be cast into the bottomless pit. So his destination is down, down, down. And then he'll be cast into the lake of fire forever. But Satan still has access. It says that he's the accuser of the brethren was cast out. Which means now that Satan's up there and still able to accuse us before God. And so we have, and it's the analogy is Israel. Canaan was their inheritance. God gave Joshua to lead them into that inheritance, but they needed a warrior to do so because on that inheritance were people already living on it. Canaanites and Hittites and Hivites and Jebusites and all of those ites were on there. And so what did they have to do? Drive them off. Drive them off. And to possess that. Well, you and I, though our inheritance is in the heavenlies, who's up there also trying to occupy our inheritance and keep us from it? All kinds of ites. Satanic powers. And we then have to face these. If we're in the heavenlies, we have to face the fact because they're there. And so he says, wherefore then, take unto you the whole armor of God, the panoply of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And as we mentioned, how many times it says to stand. And the word withstand means to resist. And what's the evil day? Well, the evil day is a day when Satan attacks. It's the day of temptation, the day of his onslaught. It'll eventually end up in the final evil day, but this evil day we're in has many evil days in it. We were told to buy up the opportunity because the days are evil. And so there's going to be an attack of Satan, and we're going to be able to withstand that. And having done all, and having done all, there means that we've been prepared by putting the whole armor on, we'll stand. Now, in the light of that then, stand therefore. Stand. Having your loins girded with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and then taking the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Don't try to stand if you're not equipped. So in the light of the fact that we have to stand against the wiles of the devil and the onslaughts of the enemy in the evil day, therefore he said, stand, but make sure you have on the armor. And he appears here that he's liking in the order that he is speaking of how the soldier puts it on from one after another. It's where he starts with the loins, then moves out to the shield and the sword. And so this is what is involved in having the whole armor. You have to put it on piece by piece. What's the song said? Each piece put on with prayer. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. what does he mean? He says truth, having the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, peace, gospel of peace, faith, and so on. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 13. I think we have a little insight into what that is referring to. We know that we are justified by faith and we have the imputed righteousness. Is that what he's talking about here? Well, that has to be, that's a given. You're not even going to be in the war if you're not been justified by faith. But it appears that these graces that he speaks of here are the manifestations of Christ in our life, in our character. Our character. Now, Romans 13. See an example of Paul using the imagery here again of armor. He starts in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that to by the mercies of God, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and then we're to not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then he closes out this section with this passage at the end, verse 11. And that knowing the time is now, and knowing that the time, we know what time is it, that it's high time to wake out of sleep. Excuse me. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So he's talking here about our complete salvation now. We were saved, but our final salvation, when we get our glorified body, every time you look at the clock and say it's getting closer and closer and closer. It's nearer than we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Doesn't that remind you of what we studied yesterday in chapter 5? That we were of the darkness, now we're the day. Walk as children of light and don't fellowship with the fruits, unfruitful works of darkness. But rebuke them, expose them, and so on. Well, see the parallel here. Knights Farset, let us put off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And so he's describing the armor here as the armor of light, the armor that the Holy Spirit gives us in our salvation, that awakened us out of our grave and rose to newness of life. And so he said, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, put on the armor of light, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the armor of light? It's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you put the girdle of truth. What did Jesus say? I am the truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Who is our righteousness? He is made unto us righteousness. Who is our peace? He is our peace. And it's, in other words, these are the graces that he is able to give us in our lives. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So you see, the armor here is involved in a daily battle with temptation, with sin, and the influences of the world all around us. So we don't just have the enemy of the devil, we have the enemy of the world and the enemy of the flesh. They're all three enemies. And they're all linked together. Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrates the three together. Here's a hunter. He shoots a deer, and the deer runs off wounded, falls into a stream, and dies. That dead deer contaminates the water. Downstream, a man drinks that water and dies. Now, what killed him? Well, it was contaminated water. But it was also that deer that contaminated the water, plus the hunter that shot him. Well, the hunter is the devil. He brought death to man, and thus our flesh is corrupted, and the flesh has corrupted the stream, which is the world. They're all together. You can't have the enemy of the world without dealing with the flesh. You can't have the flesh without dealing with the world. And you also can't have either one, because the devil's involved in all of this. And so the armor here, as we see in chapter 13, is a part of our presenting our body a living sacrifice, not being conformed to this world, but being renewed by the spirit of our mind. And so when we look at these various things in chapter 6, we see then that they're the graces of Christ that are worked in our lives as we walk with him and grow in grace. All right, the first thing. He says in verse 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. And so truth here, of course, in the ultimate sense, is the word of God. Thy word is truth, and the Lord Jesus is the truth. And we're to speak to one another, speaking the truth in love. But in this particular case, it has to do with being honesty and faithfulness. Many, many times the word truth means to be open and honest, to be true. Because if you don't start here, the devil's going to clean your plow. If you're not real, and you try to stand up for Christ in the world, in the battle, the devil's going to just expose you and just plow a wire over you. So the first thing you need to do is get honest and right with God and our neighbor. Is that right? If we're putting things on and we're putting on a false show, and we're just only have the armor for marching in the parade, but down inside we're not honest with God. We have sin in our lives that we're not open with God about. That has to be settled first. And the girdle here, what he's talking about, is actually an apron that's made of leather that's put around the waist to be able to, underneath the armor, to protect the legs and so on. So it has to start there with truth, honesty, openness. Being true and not a phony. Then he said, having on the breastplate of righteousness. So he puts on then the breastplate. It's a plate of metal, usually bronze, that covers the front and the back. The word there is thorax. Ever learn in school the different parts of an insect? The head, the thorax, and the abdomen. There's the breast. Now, why is that important? What is the breast? Why is the breastplate so important to a soldier? Well, because if he gets an arrow right in the you're done for. And what's so important? Our hearts have to be right with God. Amen? Our heart has to be right. It's the breastplate of righteousness. And this then is not just imputed righteousness, but practical righteousness. If we're not right with God, then the devil then has an inroad in our life. We've given place to the devil. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going out to meet the prince of this world, but he has no part in me. The devil had nowhere to attack him. No place he could run his machinery. Because he was completely holy and righteous. There's a story about a school in Mexico. And the principal was my F.J. Hugel. And he had a very promising student one day that all of a sudden wanted to leave school. And he called him into his office and said, so you wanted to leave. Would you do one thing for me before you go? He said, okay. You got your hat there. Would you put your hat up against the wall? He said, let go of it. And the hat slid down the wall and hit the floor. He said, pick it up again and put it back up there. Okay, let go of it. Sure enough, his hat slid down and hit the floor. He did it the third time. He said, now why don't your hat stay there? He said, because it doesn't have any peg to put on it. Then he asked him, said, where did you give the devil a place to hang his hat in your life? See, the devil can have no power in us if there's no peg there for him to hang it on. No place for him to give ground. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and loved their and the word of their testimony and loved their lives unto death. In other words, there was nothing the devil could do. Somebody who's already died with Christ, what can he do to a dead person? Where can the devil have an inroad in your life? And so that heart has to be clean and right with God. No pegs for the devil to hang his hat on. And then he goes on to say, the loins with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now the Roman soldier also had sandals that were cleated, so that he could, in the battle, feet wouldn't slide out from under him. He could stand when the enemy came. And he speaks of those sandals. In fact, he doesn't really mention the sandals. He talks about the feet, because he mentions the gospel of peace. And what does the scripture say? Blessed are the feet of them who declare the gospel of peace. Now, the word preparation is the verb is hetoimazo, which means to prepare. And it means preparation. It could also mean readiness. And so some think that this is an attack part, a positive part in this armor, that because we're prepared with the gospel of peace, then our feet can move out with the gospel and reach sinners. But that's not what he's talking. The whole context is defensive. Why do we have peace? Because of the gospel. In other words, the gospel of peace, that's the gospel is the prepper which prepares us to have peace. Because again, when Satan attacks you, he brings doubts in your heart. He tries to get you to stand on your own. He begins to confuse your mind and lie to you. And so how do you stand against all these attacks on with your mind? Are you really saved or are you not saved? And so on. The gospel of peace gives you that standing. If you know you're saved, you know how you're saved, you know you can't lose your salvation, is the devil going to shake you? That peace that comes from the gospel gives you a confidence to stand your ground. But once that's gone, your feet are slipped out from under you and down the drain you go. How many Christians then are beat up by the devil because their minds are being attacked with all these different doubts and about their sin and about their past and all these things the devil brings up, all that garbage he tries to throw at us. You got to know you're saved and why you're saved and how you're saved, and confident in the fact that the promise of the gospel is yours, and you can claim it, and that'll give you the ability to stand against the enemy. So your feet shod yourself with the feet with the preparation that the gospel gives. In other words, the agenda there, the gospel of peace, is that which is the originator or the producer of the preparation. And of course, peace then is the product of the gospel. Then he says, above all. And the idea here is upon, it's epi, pontos, upon all. It's been interpreted different ways. But he's talking about a shield here now. And it appears above all means make sure you get this above when you get these other things on. But the shield is the one that covers the whole of all of you. The shield was 2.5 feet wide and 4 feet long, made of two boards put together with leather on the outside. And it would completely cover the man. And so what do we need the shield for? Well, they're going to be incoming attack, missiles. The word means missiles. It can refer to javelin, it can refer to dart, it can refer to an arrow. And these arrows oftentimes are dipped in pitch and set on fire. And here you are standing with all the other soldiers in the front line, and here comes this barrage of arrows, all flaming arrows coming down upon you. So it's not only have to duck them from being sticking into you, but also the fact that they can set you on fire. But this kind of shield was doused in water before they went into battle. And so what happened if a blazing arrow sticks into that shield? It's quenched. This is the only piece of armor that tells what it does. And it tells me this is really the heart of the issue. Satan sends these arrows of temptation, of thoughts, of false teaching, all these things that are brought, and the battle is in the mind. And he can set a blazing arrow in your brain, and that starts to fester and burn. How about a suspicion about another brother? Or a lie about certain truths? And if you don't deal with it, it starts to fester. You say, well, you're right. I've noticed that guy. He's like you said. And you get suspicions in the church, and the peace of the church is broken because of these thoughts against one another. And our own peace is broken by false teaching or false doctrines or accusations that come our way. See, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. In fact, he accuses God to us. He accuses us to God, and he accuses us one to each other. And all these thoughts are coming in. But how do you do that? You put up the shield of faith. You trust in God for your safety. Your safety. And let the shield of faith, the truth that you know is in God's word, quench these darts that they don't get in your mind, and you keep on letting them go over and over again and have their sway over your activity. The shield of faith, wherein you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so here you got it, all this, he's got his loins taken care of, he's got his breastplate on, and he has his shield, his feet shod, has his shield, and he's got one hand left. And so he has to have help now. And so instead of having these participles, having your loins girded, having your feet shod, having a breastplate, now, and you're having the shield, you got one hand free here to put the helmet on your head, and so you have an attendant or a armor bearer who gives it, so you put it, pluck it on, and you got the hand then to take the sword. And so we go from participles to a verb a command. Take the helmet of salvation. Now again, that's important. The word head there, kephale, and then the word helmet is head covering. And this was a bronze metal helmet that fit over an iron cap that was placed on the head. And later they had it spread out enough to cover your shoulders in the back, and then a brow on it to cover your eye, protect your eyes, and then two earpieces that hung down and you could tie them under your chin. Again, you want to get rid of a guy, shoot him in the head. Shoot him in the head. Again, he's aiming at the mind. Get those arrows in our minds. These thoughts that are raised up against the knowledge of God. But we have weapons that can overcome that. And so put the helmet of salvation. Now the word salvation here is not soteria, which is the noun salvation that Paul uses, like for instance in chapter 1, the word of salvation. This is the adjective saving. And it has the idea of more of a subjective application. And there's, we read commentators, they say, well, this is past tense salvation. Some say it's present tense salvation. Some say it's future tense salvation. But I think it's a sense of safety while you're fighting. And of course, you can have a sense of safety while you're fighting because you know you have been saved and you are being saved and you're going to be saved. In Thessalonians, the helmet is the hope of salvation because he's talking about the second coming there. And so if you and I know that we've been saved and we are being saved and we shall be saved when Jesus comes, then when we're fighting the battle, God gives in our mind that I'm safe. I don't have to fear the devil. I don't have to fear the enemy. I don't have to listen to these lies. I'm safe. Safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus. Safe in the helmet, with the helmet of salvation on my head. And then he takes the sword of the Spirit. And as I said, this is an attack weapon, but it's also there to, if somebody's going to be attacking you, you're not going to be safe just with all defensive armor. You have to have something to fight back with. And this was a mankai, as the word. It was like a dagger. It was 2 feet long and 2 inches wide, double-edged. And it was for sure infighting. These shields could be hooked together, and they could all have stand like a phalanx. And then when people come, I saw what used to be a TV program called Battlefield. And there was a time when Romans controlled Britain, and there was an uprising of the people. And they overcame the Romans in a number of places with masses of people that came in. But the final showdown came when they met at this particular battlefield where there was woods on each side, and the Romans were greatly outnumbered by the people. But they put themselves into a wedge. And then as they started, the people started to advance through these people, and these swords are just like a lawnmower. They just start piling out the dead, walking over them, anyone who lived, the ones behind them. And their numbers worked against them because they began to be bunched up. And the Roman soldiers went through them like a cutting edge. But these swords, there's another, it's a long thracing sword, that's the word is rumphia, and that's used in many places. It's also called the word of God, and sometimes they're interchanged, but this, most of the time the word sword is referring to this Roman infantryman's sword. The sword is the word of God. The word of God. How did Jesus defend himself against the devil? It is written. It is written. It is written. Quote three scriptures. Guess where they're from? Book of Deuteronomy. How many of us use the book of Deuteronomy to help fight the enemy? Someone said he had five books he could have chosen from, books of the law, and he told Deuteronomy, just like David had five smooth stones, but he only needed one to knock Goliath out. And so it is written. He used the sword, the word, against them. And that's where our victory comes. The word there is the word rhema, R-H-long-E-M-A. Of course, we all know the word logos is the word for word. Logos, in the original period of classical Greek, meant a word made up of words, while rhema meant a word made up of letters. But later on, as you get to New Testament time, these synonyms and the fine nuances of the classical Greek are lost when it's now Koine Greek. It's common Greek, mostly second language to people. And so you don't have all, these are used interchangeably. But oftentimes in the New Testament, rhema is used for the word as it's applied, as it's preached, as it's spoken. So we have this particular message that's a part of the whole message. The Logos is the whole message, whole word of God, whole revelation, and the rhema is the application for a particular situation. And that's the word that Jesus used there in the temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema, every word that comes from the mouth of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the rhema. So you and I will get in a situation with some, I don't know how to face this. Well, God can give us wisdom by the Holy Spirit to give us the right word from the word for the situation. And that's encouraging too, isn't it? Now then, Roman soldier also had knee pads. Though Paul doesn't mention it here now. But where do you use this armor? Where's the battlefield? It's in prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto all with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so as the song said, each piece put on with prayer, but we use each piece in prayer. And notice the Spirit is mentioned here for the first time since 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so from 5:18 to 6:18, you have the Spirit of God operating. And how does he do so? Through the word, the sword, and the prayer. These are the two ways God operates. The word of God and prayer. The word of God and prayer. And he says, praying always. This is continuous prayer. With all prayer and supplication. In other words, all different kinds of prayer. Silent prayer, public prayer. It's not just something that's programmed for Sunday, Wednesday night or Saturday morning. It's all prayer, supplication, general prayer, and particular request in the Spirit. And so we pray as the Spirit leads us. He's the one who intercedes with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he's able to, through prayer, to also wield that sword. It's the sword that the Spirit wields. Doesn't say we take the sword and he wields it, but he wields it. In our hand. And notice that it's watching thereunto in all perseverance. So it's all kinds of prayer at all times and all the way. Persevering. And supplication for all saints. Now, all saints would be to pray for one another. See, we need each other in the battle, don't we? We need each other in the battle for all saints. And then for all servants, he said, and for me, pray for me, that I may have utterance to speak as I ought to speak. And so this battle is also important in prayer as the gospel goes forward. Remember, Paul said, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm a prisoner of the Gentiles because of the gospel to the Gentiles, and I'm standing before Nero. Think of that. And I want to speak. You see, that would be the time, if you were there for preaching, it'd be a good time to keep your mouth shut, wouldn't it? No, but he wants the courage and the ability to be able to speak the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, as he ought to. And so we see that our churches should be places where we have people with their armor on that can fight in the invisible world and advance the gospel. What was the priorities in the book of Acts? They had troubles over the widows, and the preacher says, we shouldn't be waiting on tables. We should be given to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. That's how the church advances. And then the last part, he gives word about Tychicus. Tychicus is going to carry this letter with the letter to the Colossians and Philemon from Rome all the way into Asia Minor and deliver it to Ephesus and then to Colossae. And he tells about Tychicus, who's going to inform you about my state. A very personal word there. In fact, it's probably word for word to the one in the Colossian letter, so it's very plain that they were written at the same time. And that's it. May God help us to be in the battle. Not casualties, but overcomers by his power. Remember the book of 1 John? He talked about the little children who knew their sins were forgiven. And he talked about the fathers who knew the one who was from the beginning. But then there's the young men. He said, I'm praying for you because I'm writing to you because you're strong and you've overcome the wicked one. And how are they strong? He said, because of the word. You know what it says? You are strong and you know the word, and the word makes you an overcomer. May all of us be young men in that sense.